In Genesis chapter 45, we come to the climax of the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. In this text, Joseph, who was hated by his brothers and sold by them into slavery, was taken down into Egypt, was mistreated as a slave who was had all kinds of suffering and affliction, being falsely accused, put in prison, one thing after another. All of these things that Joseph had gone through. And then we saw him in chapter 41 exalted to be governor over all of Egypt. And God had been using him over the last few years, in the last couple chapters, to provide for Egypt during the 7 years of famine that followed the 7 years of plenty that Joseph had predicted from Pharaoh's dream. God had been working in Joseph's life all along. But in Genesis 42, we saw that the famine also caused his own brothers to come from Canaan to Egypt to procure grain for their family, since the famine was in Canaan as well. They come and they stand before Joseph and bow down before Joseph in that chapter and don't recognize that it is their brother. And this gives Joseph an opportunity to test his brothers, to test their character, to test whether they are still the same men who had done such evil against him so many years before. And so we saw that over the last few chapters as Joseph tests them with harsh treatment. He tests them with putting them in prison for 3 days. He tests them by separating one of their brothers from them. He tests them by his kindness and giving their money back to them. He tests them in one way after another until finally we get to chapter 44 and we have the final test, where he brings, after them coming back to Egypt for this second time for grain, he invites them to his own mansion there and provides a great feast for his brothers. And he seats them all in chronological order and they're amazed at this. They don't know what's going on. And yet he is gracious to them and caring for them. And they still don't understand all of this, but he loads up all of their donkeys with their grain and puts the money back in their sacks again and hides his silver cup in Benjamin's sack because it's a final test. Because when the servant, Joseph's servant, finds this cup in Benjamin's sack, will these brothers abandon Benjamin and treat him like they did Joseph all those other years before, or have they changed? Is there true repentance in their hearts over what they have done? And we find that they do not abandon Benjamin. Instead, they confess their guilt before God, and Judah makes an impassioned plea there in chapter 44. And speaking for the brothers, Judah poured out his soul in evidencing an amazing change of heart. And he ended his speech by saying this at the end of chapter 44. Now therefore, he's saying this to Joseph, whom he doesn't know is Joseph. He says, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" And so in the words of Judah, all of the brothers have shown true repentance, evidenced by a change of heart, a change of attitude toward toward the favorite son, Benjamin, a change of attitude toward their father as well, and the confession of their guilt before God. God has done a work in their hearts. They are not the same men who jealously hated Joseph and callously grieved their father by making him think that Joseph was dead. And the stage is set for reconciliation. And now it is Joseph's turn to respond. We have witnessed already the kindness of Joseph towards his brothers. And Joseph, we believe, already has forgiveness in his heart for his brothers. But we have said that reconciliation really can only come about where there is true repentance. Forgiveness can only be transacted, even if forgiveness is in the heart of Joseph, that forgiveness can only be transacted with his brothers where there is true repentance. Reconciliation comes through repentance and forgiveness. And that's what we'll see here in this chapter. But I want you to notice, this, that although the brothers' repentance that we saw in chapter 44, their repentance was the occasion for Joseph revealing himself to his brothers and expressing his forgiveness to them. But their repentance was not the basis for Joseph's forgiveness. Instead, the basis for Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers lies elsewhere. In verses 5 through 9 of chapter 45, we're going to see Joseph, and he makes one of the most astonishing faith statements that you will find in the Bible. Joseph bases his forgiveness of his brothers and the reconciliation that they have together as a family. Joseph bases his forgiveness on the sovereignty of God and God's good providence. Joseph so strongly believes and trusts in God, in His sovereignty, in His providence, in God's goodness, that no matter what had happened to Joseph, no matter what evil the brothers had done, Joseph sees that God is at work in all of this. And therefore, he can offer forgiveness to his brothers on the basis of what God has done. The key to forgiveness and reconciliation is recognizing the providence of God and submitting ourselves to His sovereignty. Did you hear that? The key to really having forgiveness and reconciliation is to recognize that God is at work in all things, even in the evil things. And submitting ourselves to His sovereignty, knowing that He is working all things for our good and for His glory. And that frees us to be able to turn to our brothers and to say, "I forgive you, because God meant it for good, and God is doing a good work in me." Now we're going to see that Joseph had a heart for forgiveness, as I said already, a heart that promoted reconciliation, because he had this confidence in God. He trusted in God's providence, and he submitted himself to God's sovereign purposes. So Genesis 45 breaks into three parts. We're going to look at those briefly. Spend the most time on the first part. Don't worry about it. If that takes up most of the sermon, it's designed that way. Okay? We're not going to spend a lot of time on points 2 and 3. But we'll see in verses 1 through 15, Joseph revealing himself to his brothers and their reconciliation. And it's in the midst of this section that we will find Joseph's theology. We will find what Joseph believes about God's sovereignty and God's providence and how that works in his heart to be able to give forgiveness and reconciliation to his brothers. And then in verses 16 through 24, we'll see that Pharaoh's response to this as he hears about Joseph's brothers and then responds with generosity. And we'll see Joseph's instructions to his brothers as they return back to their father. And again, we'll see God's providence at work in these things as God is working behind the scenes to make all of this come about for his purposes. And then in verses 25 through 28, we'll see how the brothers return to Canaan, report to Jacob that Joseph is alive and that they should go back down into Egypt. And we'll see Jacob's faith response, his faith-filled response to finding out that Joseph is alive. So first of all, we see the reconciliation between the brothers here in verses 1 through 15. Let me read for you the first four verses, because in the first four verses, we see Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers. He's been dealing with them for chapter after chapter, and they don't know who he is. And now it's finally come time for Joseph to say, "I am Joseph." Listen to it. Verse 1. "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' So they came near. Then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery, into Egypt.'" Now, it's time. It's time for Joseph to reveal himself. So Joseph makes all the Egyptians leave the room. Why did Joseph want to be alone with his brothers while he revealed himself? Well, probably for one thing, this is a family matter. It was to be an intimate time between him and his brothers. Others in the room would just be a distraction. Everyone is to leave. Also, I think Joseph was, as we see here, was overcome by his emotions. We've seen him emotional before as he saw his brothers, as he saw Benjamin for the first time. And each of those times he had left his brothers and gone to weep in private. But now he is going to weep openly before them and express his emotional response to them. And it's an important time. And he doesn't want to be a spectacle, I think, in front of the Egyptians. But mainly, I think, that Joseph commanded everyone to leave except his brothers because he's going to deal with the sin of his brothers. And he wants to do that in the strictest privacy. Here's a good thing to live by. Personal sin and forgiveness. If somebody sins against you personally, and you need to forgive them personally, personal sin and forgiveness is best dealt with personally and privately, not publicly. Public sins, in the rest of the scripture, we'll find a few of those. Public sins are oftentimes need to be dealt with publicly. But private things and private forgiveness is often dealt with better privately. And so the Joseph sends everyone out. To hear Joseph, then you can imagine how the brothers would feel. They've heard Joseph command everyone else to leave, and surely that struck terror in the hearts of these brothers. Perhaps now they're all going to be thrown into prison, or worse yet, sentenced to death. After all, they had been caught with the money and the cup. Joseph, this powerful Egyptian governor, then begins to express these deep emotions and weeping aloud. Was this an expression of deep personal grief, or was it an expression of pent-up anger? No. For Joseph, who remember previously had hidden his emotions from his brothers, for Joseph, these were tears of relief and joy at this long-awaited reconciliation, a reconciliation that I'm sure Joseph had prayed for and longed for ever since his brothers threw him in that pit. It's a restoration of fellowship with his family. And he's longed for it. And he weeps over it. Finally, Joseph reveals his identity. "I am Joseph," he says. "Does my father still live?" Now, he's already asked and that question, and it's been answered. I think what he means here is to ask about how really is his father. Judah had just said that if they didn't bring Benjamin back, that would bring their gray-headed father down in sorrow to the grave. It would kill him. So Joseph wants to know, really, how is my father? And they were so surprised and terrified, I think, by this revelation that they were dumbstruck. It says his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. The word dismayed there describes a deep, visceral fear. How foolish and fearful they must have been after having told Joseph several times, not knowing it was Joseph, that their brother, Joseph, was dead. And now he stands before them alive. No wonder he had been so interested in their younger brother and their father. No wonder he knew their ages and seated them in the proper chronological order at the banquet. No wonder they had bowed down before him. After all, that is what God had shown him in his dreams all those years before, those very dreams that the brothers had tried to prevent by either killing Joseph or selling him into slavery. No wonder they were fearful. Fear and guilt were written on their ashen faces. It was bad enough to stand before a powerful Egyptian ruler who was angered at them at the theft of a cup. But to realize that this same man was their brother, whom they had mistreated and sold into slavery, that was too much. Before this, with this Egyptian governor, they may have hoped, I think Judah certainly hoped, that this ruler might be impartial and might show mercy to them. But now, how could they hope for mercy from one that they had mistreated so greatly, that they had sinned against, the one who surely is now their enemy? No wonder they were petrified. Their sin had found them out, for sure, as we saw last time. But look at what Joseph does. He eases their fears by initiating an intimacy with them. He says, please come near me. So they can see his face. So they can see that expression of love and care and concern. And that these are not tears of anger, they're tears of joy. No longer is Joseph the seemingly stern, demanding ruler of Egypt. He's their brother. And suddenly they must have misunderstood all of that initially harsh treatment from Joseph, the test he had put them through, the cross-examinations about their father and Benjamin, the money returned in their sacks, the royal luncheon at the governor's mansion, the trap of the silver cup. It all began to make sense now. When they came close enough to truly look at their lost brother, he said, I am Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And I don't think he reminds them of their sin here in order to rub it in or in order to hurt them. I think he does it to prove that he truly was their long-lost brother. He knows what they've done. He doesn't minimize their sin, but he does forgive it. In Genesis 45, verses 5 through 8, we learn how Joseph was able to forgive, how he was able to forgive this great evil that his brothers had done against him, how he was able to look past the affliction that he had endured all those years because of them. Joseph believed that God ordained all these things for his good. Listen to Joseph's faith. Verse 5. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and lord over all his house, and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. You know, in those verses plus verse 9, Joseph mentions God's name 4 times. He says, God sent me to you, sent me before you to preserve life, in verse 5. In verse 7, he says, God sent me to preserve a posterity for you on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. In verse 8, he says, so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And in verse 9, he says, God has made me Lord over all of Egypt. See, Joseph's focus was on what? On who? It was on God. That was his whole focus. It was on God's sovereignty and God's providence, God working in all of these things. He was on God's preservation, on God's purposes. Joseph was a man who saw God in everything. Remember when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph? He immediately thought of God. Genesis 39, verse 9, he said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It's what kept him from that temptation. When Joseph was in the dungeon and the cupbearer and the baker had their dreams, remember Joseph's response was, do not interpretations belong to God? And when he was called before Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, Joseph said, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And in giving Pharaoh God's interpretation in chapter 41, Joseph used God's name four times to underscore the truth that he says in verse 32 of chapter 41, where he says, "The thing is established by God, and God will surely bring it to pass." And you remember when Joseph was given a wife by Pharaoh, and this wife bore him two sons. He named those two sons names that bore witness to what God was doing in his life and to God's faithfulness. He named his first son Manasseh, saying, "God has made me forget all my toil and my trouble in my father's house." And he named the second one Ephraim, saying, "For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." When Joseph's brothers came to buy grain, back in chapter 42, even though Joseph wanted to disguise himself from them, and he did, yet he could not hide his relationship with God from them. He told them in verse 18 of chapter 42, "Do this and live, for I fear God." It just was who he was. It was his life was wound up in his relationship with God. When they returned with Benjamin, Joseph, still disguising himself, said to them, "God be with you," or "God be gracious to you, my son." Joseph, in chapter 43, had obviously instructed his steward to tell the worried brothers concerning the money that had been put into their sacks. The steward said, "Your God and the God of your fathers has given you treasure in your sacks." More than anything else, this was the secret of Joseph's life. He saw God everywhere. He saw God in everything. He had such a profound sense of God's presence that he understood that every event in his life must somehow be ascribed to the hand of God working behind the scenes, good or bad. The sovereign God was at the center of Joseph's life. And now, the sovereign God is at the center of Joseph's forgiveness. So when Joseph says in verse 8, "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God," I think he means to say more than simply, well, God was there when all these bad things happened. That's true, of course. God is there when bad things happen. God is with us and through all of our sufferings and afflictions. We have those wonderful promises from God that "I will never leave you or forsake you." The promise from Jesus that said, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." But I think Joseph means more than that here. I don't think that really comprehends the full sense of his words when he says, "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God." I think Joseph means to say God was in charge of the whole process. It's not as if the brothers had this evil thought of killing Joseph and then sold him into slavery, and then God intervened to bring about a good result. I think Joseph's words demand something more than that. Joseph means that everything that happened, the good and the bad, was part of God's ultimate plan for Joseph's life and the life of his family. Joseph was sent by God to Egypt to save the lives of his family. And the very brothers who... He is sent there to save the very brothers who betrayed him. This was God's plan from the very beginning. And that fact alone explains everything that happened to Joseph. What a profound view of the sovereignty of God that Joseph has here. Joseph says to his brothers, verse 5, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Now we have to say this, that what the brothers did to Joseph was cruel. It was evil. It was wrong. It was a sin. And they are fully responsible for what they did. They chose to do that. They acted on their own evil desires to do that. Nonetheless, God was at work in that. He was using their wicked treatment of Joseph to accomplish his sovereign purposes. God was in control of this whole thing. God was in control of Joseph's life, not his brothers, not Potiphar, not Potiphar's wife, not the prison guard, not Pharaoh, not even Joseph. God was in control. Nothing happened by chance. Nothing happened by coincidence. God ordained the brothers' evil actions to achieve his good purposes. And we have to also say this, that although God ordains these evil things to take place, God is not the one who is culpable for them. Because God cannot do evil. He cannot be tempted, nor does He tempt anyone to evil. God's purposes are always for good. He is a good and gracious God. But if God is not sovereign over evil, what a terrible world that would be. That would mean that God couldn't do anything about evil if God were not sovereign over it. Joseph sees God's good purpose worked out in three ways here. To preserve life, verse 5. To preserve a posterity. That is, that there would be a nation, just as God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, that God would make of this people a great nation, a posterity, a seed that would come after them, the one who would eventually be the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that God is going to bring about a posterity, a descendants, a seed from this. He's going to make of them a great nation. God did it for his purposes in that way. And it says to save by a great deliverance in verse 7. Not only to save them from this famine, but bringing them down into Egypt, because as Moses is writing this to the people who had come up out of slavery in Egypt in the Exodus, they also have experienced a great deliverance. And God brought them down to Egypt for that very purpose and allowed them to suffer in slavery for 400 years. Talk about affliction and evil. and yet God ordained it to bring about a great deliverance. This is God, the sovereign, almighty God who is in control of all things, even over the evil things. If we believe in the sovereignty of God, we have a reason, like Joseph, to forgive those who hurt us. To forgive means to clear the record so that we no longer cling to the hurts of the past. Joseph has certainly already done that, and now he offers that to his brothers in reconciliation. But that's only possible when we come to see that those who hurt us, even our enemies, they are agents of the Lord, sent by Him for reasons that we may never fully understand in this life until we come to be with Him in glory, where we will know even as we are known. These things have not just happened because of evil men, but because of a good God. And when we understand that God is sovereign over all things, even the evil that men do, it frees us to forgive even as we've been forgiven by Christ. How do we do this? By faith. We choose to believe that God is at work in this terrible thing that has happened to me. This terrible thing that this person has done to me. God is at work in this. That's faith. It's believing and trusting that God is sovereign and good. Faith like that is made strong when it's based on the Word of God. And that's why this story of Joseph is in the Scripture. It is there for our instruction and our training in righteousness so that we would trust God all the more. And that we, like Joseph, trusting in a God who orders all things for our good and for His glory, that we, because of what God has done for us in Christ, that we could offer that forgiveness to others because God is in this. Listen, the unsaved have no hope for this kind of forgiveness. For those who don't know Christ, bad things happen for no purpose at all. There's no rhyme or reason to it. It could just drive you to despair and death. But it's not so for us who know Christ, is it? As we navigate this hard life that we live, as we navigate this tempestuous ocean of life, we do so knowing that we have an all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, almighty God who is at the pilot at the helm of our ship as we are tossed about on this ocean of life. And even when the waves rise up around us and threaten to cast us into the deep, we have no fear because we have a God who is in control of all things and loves us. And we trust God knowing that we don't know what's going to happen in the short run. Sometimes we don't even know if we're going to live or die. If we're going to pull through this disease or if it's going to be healed. If that cancer is going to take us or we're going to live a few more days. We don't know if we are going to have a good day when we get up in the morning or if things are going to go from bad to worse. We don't see even the next minute. But we do see the end. We do see the end. We know that in the end, God's plan for my life and your life and everyone who is His will be worked out perfectly. And therefore, we can be satisfied. And we can have peace in our soul. And we can forgive others. The Christian firmly believes Romans 8:28. In every circumstance, God works for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Well, that's the point of this whole chapter. The rest of Genesis 45 just reinforces the point. I won't. You can go home and read it. Okay? But Pharaoh, God is at work in His providence in providing for Jacob's family, his brothers and all of that. And you see the wonderful love and care of Joseph as he provides for his brothers and even tells them, do not be troubled along the way. See, he wants to show them His great care and concern. We see God's providence at work in all of that. And then when you get to the end of the chapter and you see the brothers tell this news to Jacob, and Jacob has this wonderful faith response that says, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go to see him before I die. He's convinced that Joseph is alive, and that breathes new life into him because he sees God has been at work in all of this. Listen, God is sovereign over every event in your life. Therefore, nothing happens outside the perfect purposes, the good purposes of God. Sometimes God uses the evil deeds of evildoers to further His own good plans in the world. And when Christ was born, the Father used the paranoia of an evil man named Herod the Great to guide the Magi to Bethlehem. He later used Herod's slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem to lead Mary and Joseph down into Egypt so that it would fulfill the scriptures that said, out of Egypt I called my son. We see it even clearer in the events that surround the death of Christ. Who killed Jesus? For 2,000 years, men have argued that question. Did the Jews kill Jesus? Yes. They, and especially the chief priests and the Pharisees, they plotted to have Him killed. They called for Him to be crucified. They handed Him over to Pilate, and they asked for a murderer to be released to them instead. What about Pilate? He knew that Jesus was innocent, and he handed Him over to be crucified after having Him beaten. Pilate was guilty. The Romans, they were the only ones who had the legal power to put people to death, and they did put to death this man they knew was innocent. Even the centurion, after he saw Jesus died, said, surely this was a righteous man. And he had just put him to death, guilty. And in a larger sense, am I not guilty? And aren't you? Wasn't it my sin and my guilt that put him on that cross? That was why he went there. It was for my sins that he died. There's plenty of guilt to go around in the death of Christ. But what about God? Although God, we cannot say that God can be guilty of the death of Christ. Wasn't the death of Jesus the plan of the Father from the very beginning? Doesn't the Scripture say that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world? Didn't God prophesy about the substitutionary sacrifice of His own servant, the Son of God, in the Scriptures 700 years before it ever happened, because it was ordained by God? God didn't just know it was going to happen. He ordained that it would happen. How do we reconcile the plan of God with the human guilt in the death of Jesus? Here's Peter's answer. As he preaches on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, speaking about Christ, he says, Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Did you hear that? Jesus was delivered over to death. Here, Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And then he says, You have taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death. You see, Jesus' death was not some afterthought by God. As if it happened because the event suddenly got out of hand and no, it happened because of the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God. The word foreknowledge in that verse means foreordained. It was God's plan all along. Does that take away the guilt of the Pharisees and the chief priests, or Pilate and the Romans, or you or me? Not at all. We're just as guilty as we could be. His death took place at the hands of lawless men, Peter says. We stand guilty before the Lord. But even though we may not fully see it, there is a perfect harmony between God's predetermined plan in the death of Christ and the free moral choices of wicked men to do according to their wicked hearts in putting him to death. And he did it all so that you could be saved. Same thing that Joseph said. God did it all to preserve life, to save you by a great deliverance. And if you will put your trust in Jesus, who died for your sins on the cross, He will forgive you, give you the gift of eternal life. Would you do that today? Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, oh Lord, how we needed your truth on this day. It's a hard truth, but it's a beautiful truth. That you are God, and you are sovereign over all things. And there is no evil that is outside of your control. That you ordain all things for your good purposes, to bring about a great deliverance and salvation for us through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was raised from the dead, so that we could be with you forever in glory. Oh Lord, we look forward to that day. May you do your work in the hearts of your people, even now, in Jesus' name. Amen.